I pray that I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Are you happy? Or are you unhappy that I've just asked you that question? It's a difficult question to answer for many of us because we don't really warm to that word, happiness. It can sound too sugary, too self-help guru, too little yellow face sent annoyingly in texts. Other terms for happiness around are equally off-putting, like wellness, which sounds like a town in Norfolk. My dislike of the word happiness is probably due to its implication that it is a permanent state you can reach if you just try. The word sits there rather smugly, saying, "Here I am, others have found me, why can't you?" The United States Declaration of Independence talks of the pursuit of happiness, but we know that mere pursuit of it for itself can be the cause of much unhappiness. Now, here we are in a chapel, and you might be asking, what's happiness got to do with it anyway? Surely we were promised a cross, not a massage. Well, our Christian ancestors may not have been interested in happiness as a feeling, but they were concerned for balance in life. They were influenced, no doubt, by Aristotle, who thought that the nearest thing to happiness was the process of trying to live virtuously and in balance. Virtues for him were those things that lie between excess and deficiency. So to eat is good, but gluttony is excess, and starvation is deficiency, not good. So to eat virtuously means a balance between the two. And working with that idea, Christians often saw sins as good things taken to excess. It's good to have self-esteem, but vanity becomes the sin, and so on. And a Christian understanding of happiness became a sort of discovered joy of contemplation about these things, looking beneath the surface and the delight of this virtue or balance in life. And it all sounds a little pious, perhaps, until you think that it is not unlikely that on our deathbed, we might wish we had spent more time looking around us and reflecting on the things that do matter, and taken a bit more care in how we treated people and the world, and sought a better equilibrium in life. Implied here is that life is not about a search for permanent states or high and pleasing experiences, but rather calls us to what we might term spiritual adventure, or demanding of us an attention to those inner resources that must deal with change and hurt and the new and the unknown and so on. And this demands of us also the insight to understand that we need to be schooled in relationships. I say schooled, a word that St. Benedict used a lot, because today we can think we are in relationship with people when actually what we are doing is assuring ourselves we are not alone. The man I read of recently who had 541 friends on Facebook comes to mind. Not one of them knew that he had died. It's a busy world. It's the kind of world that drains us, dries out our hearts, can dampen spirits. It can make living more a series of duties than a kind of joyful mystery. We find ourselves spending life too tired to garden, too distracted to read, too busy to talk, too plagued by people or deadlines to organize our lives, to reflect on our futures, to appreciate our present. We simply go on, day after day after day. And where in all that is the human? And where in all that is God? Well, along comes Lent on Wednesday. And in church services, it is traditional to hear the story, as we just did, of the Transfiguration before Lent begins. Jesus goes into the mountainous regions to pray with his three closest friends, and there enters into a mystery so great that his friends shrink from it and have no words for it, and then they try and hold on to it forever. At the end of Lent, we will hear a similar story when Jesus goes to pray alone in Gethsemane, this time, where his friends again shrink in terror. In fact, in both stories, they nod off too. Fear often does that. But this is reminding us that the spiritual life too, Christian discipleship, is also lived in a balance. Lent reminds us that Christian life is always lived, as it were, between these two stories, between the moment when the veil is lifted, the glimpse of glory is seen, faith is confirmed, and the moment when we see such glory comes at a cost and that it can disappear. As C.S. Lewis pointed out, heaven always beckons us, but meanwhile we have to get through Monday morning. And the disciples live with this too, as we heard in the story, after this great epiphany, this great moment of glory. They go down the mountain and then can't help a boy who is sick. They fail, as it were. We are dappled with God, it is true, but we have more to learn, more to understand, for we are not God, and we do not contain or control God. What does this mean for us? How can we use this Lent helpfully? Well, human awareness is diminished by overstimulation. And the danger of that is that unawareness is the root of all evil. Like Shrove Tuesday's pancakes, which you might have, our lives can be fat and flat. Our Lent fasting should really be a conscious effort to reduce the mentality called busy, to pull out of crowd mentalities, to beware of quick judgments and cruel words, to hold back, to clarify. I think Lent is a snowfall in the soul. The air changes, everything slows down, is heard differently, a fresher light is on the ground. And this is a time for you, for a more purposeful reflection, poised for a better balance. To dust you shall return, we shall hear on Ash Wednesday, as a small cross is placed on our head, the place where decisions are made, the place of the human will. At the end of my life, I hope I will ask myself, not was I happy, or did I search for happiness properly, but did I live well? Did I take time to contemplate this unique little life that has been gifted to me? And did I respond in kind, in some proportion? If I can even begin to think that, well, I did try, then I will claim, I hope, my life and my death to have been happy, and I will hold to the hope that in Christ, that happiness will turn to joy.